I think the first primary need is for a quality Christian life. The excuse that I hear most often, the thing that's brought back to me as I'm in the dorms and other places talking with people about Jesus Christ, is the way Christians live, the hypocrites in the church and this type of thing. Too often this is true. And I think one of the greatest needs we have today is for a band of people who are totally committed to Jesus Christ, who will live in obedience to His Word, such that when they look at us, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, they'll see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The second primary need is for a verbal witness. Many times we think that everything we do is witnessing and evangelism, and to a degree this is true, but it's not very possible, not very likely, that a person is going to observe your life, how you live, and automatically come to the conclusion that 2,000 years ago, God became a man and died on Calvary for him, was buried and raised 3 days later, and is now in the world in the person of the Holy Spirit and wants to come and live inside of you. This is something that has to be explained. It's something that has to be presented verbally. And as essential as the quality Christian life is, there has got to be a verbal witness to go along with it, or our life is to no avail. I remember reading once of a famous Christian who at one time was a businessman, and a man in his office came to him one day and shared with him how he had become a Christian. And this guy said, "Man, that's fantastic. I'm a Christian too." Up until that time, he had not talked to the man about Christ. And the man looked at him in amazement, and he said, "You are a Christian?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, for years I have been looking at you and thinking, if anybody can live as good a life as you do and not be a Christian, then I certainly don't need it." And the fact that this man had not shared Christ with him, his life was a testimony in the wrong direction. So a real need we have today is for a verbal witness. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." In Psalms 107:2 it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." So God wants us to share with other people the message about Christ. I think the definition that I have come up with as far as evangelism, what is evangelism? It's this, that evangelism, or sharing your faith, is explaining in a clear way what God has done in Jesus Christ. And this is the objective that I have as I'm talking with people about Christ, is to explain to them in a clear way what God has done in Jesus Christ. Witnessing to a person is not talking to them about sins in their life. It's not inviting them to church. If by some power of persuasion I could convince every person at the University of Oklahoma to stop sinning, they would still be lost. If they stopped doing the things that we usually point to, if I could get them to stop, they'd still be separated from God because they don't have Jesus Christ living inside of them. So sin is not the issue. Sins are not the issue. But the issue is their separation from God. So my objective initially is not to try to get a person to make a decision to convert him, but to have him come to a point of understanding what the gospel is. Because I think to a large degree, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is limited to the degree to which this person understands the truth. And if a person has no understanding of the truth, there will be very little conviction of the Holy Spirit. He may be aware of some needs in his life. He may be aware of some things that are wrong. But the Holy Spirit will not convict him of his unbelief in Christ until he understands the truth and the facts about Christ. There are six major hindrances that keep us from sharing with Christ. One is a lack of assurance. There are probably some of you here tonight who have doubts about your own relationship to God. You're not sure if you're a Christian or not. You're not sure whether or not you're saved. If that's true of you, hang around till next week. We're going to cover that. But if you can't wait till next week, talk to me afterward, because this is something that you can come to know, and you can know for sure where you're standing in your relationship with God. But this is one problem. This is one hindrance. Another one is lack of a clear conscience. One thing that keeps us from sharing Christ with other people is the fact of past sins in our life. And we know that we've not lived the kind of life that we should. To have a clear conscience means that you have come to the place where no one can walk up to you and say, "Wayne, you have offended me and never attempted to make it right." And if you want to gain a clear conscience, then you need to think through your past life, the sins in your life, and those people whom you have offended and you've never taken steps to make it right, then you need to do that. Because until you have a clear conscience, you'll not have the freedom and the liberty of your own spirit to share Christ with other people. Lack of a clear conscience deals with sins in the past. Another hindrance is lack of obedience, sins in the present, sins that you're holding on to now, things that are keeping you from really committing yourself and walking with God. And if you have known sin in your life, this is going to keep you from having the freedom to share Christ with other people. A fourth hindrance is lack of information. I hope this will help a little bit with this tonight. A fifth one is a lack of personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Until you begin to have a day-by-day fellowship with Him, until Jesus becomes a very real person to you, until He begins to work in your life, you're not going to have a fantastic desire to share Him with other people. But it's kind of like the guy who falls in love. He can't wait to tell the whole world. And I remember hearing of a man once who never would share Christ with anyone. He would read his Bible and not get much out of it. And then he had an experience with Christ. And then from then on, the Bible became a new book, and he openly shared with other people. And he said the difference was getting personally acquainted with the author of the book. And if your day-by-day fellowship is not what it ought to be, then you'll probably not be the witness that God wants you to. A sixth thing that hinders us is the fact that we can be ashamed to be identified with Christ. Being ashamed to be identified with Christ. And I think there's a point somewhere in the Christian life where we have to cross this barrier. We have to come to the place where we are not ashamed to be totally identified with Jesus. I can remember this in my own life. Well, when I didn't want to be thought of as a holy Joe or some religious guy, and I just kind of wanted to walk with God, but wanted to do it quietly, and I didn't want to be identified with Jesus. But if you want your life to count for God, you're going to have to identify with Him. Because if you're not willing to wear the jersey of your football team, I don't think the coach is going to let you carry the ball. And, and it's amazing to me how bold most people are in identifying with sin. You can walk into the rooms of most guys on campus, and they make no hesitations about their identification with Satan and with sin. And we need to come to the place where we're not ashamed to be identified with Christ. There are three basic things that discourage us from witnessing. One is fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." If fear doesn't come from God, there are only two other sources that I know of, either Satan or self. Fear, I think, is one of those things that you will just have to go through. A lot of you guys played football when you're in high school. Some of you may be playing football now in college. And I went to high school in Podunk Holler in Texas. It's this great big school there, and we had one fantastic, fabulous football team, and we had 12 guys out, so I got to start, and we played, and so I remember, boy, Friday night come football game, and my sister was one of the cheerleaders, man, we'd run out of the locker rooms, and I'd trip and fall, but the stands would be roaring and excited, and boy, some guys had butterflies, but I didn't. I had buzzards, just kind of like, and boy, I would sit there, I'd look down the field and see these huge giants that we were playing, and we would be down on this end, and I'd be waiting for the kickoff, and the whistle would blow, and everybody's yelling, and the football's kicking here, and it comes to me, and I'd drop it, and then I'd pick it up, and I'd run about 4 yards, and the guy creams me, and then I'd go back, and since I was the quarterback, I'd begin to call the plays, and I'd look at their defense, and call, and then we'd go up to the line, and I scope out the situation, and then we start the ball game. And from then on, there's no fear. Because I'm down to business. See, I've got to see what their defense is and what our field position is and how much time on the clock and whether or not my tackle can outmaneuver, theirs and all this kind of stuff. And after the game started, it used to amaze me. Man, I was just fantastically scared before the ball game and until after that first play, and I got, creamed. But after that, I was okay. And I found the same thing is true to a large degree in witnessing. The fear is an anticipation of what's going to happen. It's fear of the unknown. The only way I know that you're going to overcome this is just to go through it. Someone has said that a brave man is not a man who doesn't have fear, but it's a man who goes forward in spite of his fear. And this is what you're going to have to do. I've seen it time and time again. We took some students to West Yellowstone, Montana this summer, and one of the guys before we left, told me, he said, "Boy, I just... it's so hard for me to talk with people, and I'm just, scared and all this." And So we'd been there for about a week and been going out on the streets and talking with people. And I remember the day he came to me and he said, "Wayne, for the first day, I talked to my first guy." And he said, "Man, I was so excited I went and talked to two more." You know. And then, boy, for the rest of this summer, he, you know, was out talking to Christ. There's a barrier that has to go through. Another thing that hinders us, or that discourages us, is ridicule. As we go to the dorm, some people make fun and laugh and, you know, cut you down. Now, there's one basic thing to remember here, and that's this, that a person is not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to all the words of the people in regard to what they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." And I have seen a lot of times, I can go into a dorm situation and begin to talk with several students. One guy will just be totally turned off and react, and another person will be interested and boy, just have a great positive response. Now, what was the difference? I didn't say anything differently to one fellow than I did the other, but their response was different. The only thing, I brought up the topic and gave opportunity for them to reveal their heart, attitude, and relationship toward God. And this used to concern me at times. You know, one person would, boy, kind of react to the gospel, and I think, boy, you know, what am I doing wrong? But I've come to see that all I've done is presented an opportunity for him to reveal what his heart is. So they're not rejecting you. They're responding to Christ. But let me make this point. I think that, and more so today than ever before, but there are many, many people who want to become Christians if they only knew how. A number of months ago, I was in a church situation, and this girl came to church one night. She was a high school girl, and I talked with her and prayed, and she received Christ. And then afterwards, I explained a little bit about what happened, and I told her, I said, "Kathy, wouldn't you like to pray and just thank God for what He's done?" And so she prayed, and in her prayer, I'll never forget, she said, "God, this is something I've wanted to do for a long time, but I never knew how." And I have found that there are a lot of people on college campuses who want to receive Christ, who will respond to Him if they just know how. The thing we need to do is to go out and meet enough people to find those who are ready to respond. A third thing that discourages us is a lack of response. It was interesting to me to realize that Billy Graham, in a crusade, may speak to as many as 50,000 people in one night. And he may give an invitation, and sometimes 2,000 people come forward. Now, let's suppose that Billy has a crusade one night, and it comes a gully washer. Boy, just floods it out, and they have to call the crusade off. And Billy gets to thinking, "Man, if we'd only had that crusade, 2,000 people would have been saved tonight." And he talks to Cliff Barron. He says, "Cliff, boy, I just can't take it. You know, I'm going to go out and hit the houses of these people who would have come and talk to them so that they can have Christ in their life." Now, what's Billy going to have to do if he does that? There were 50,000 people there, and only 2,000 people responded. So even Billy Graham only gets 2 out of 50. So don't get too discouraged. Now, one thing that can be helpful is to realize that there are several different phases in helping a person come to Christ. So go along with the analogy of the crops. You know, you can sow the seed, but then you have to cultivate the land and irrigate it, and then you reap the harvest. Many times, God is using us to sow seed or to cultivate a person's understanding of the gospel, and yet we feel like a failure. We get discouraged because, boy, a guy didn't receive Christ. Now, let me ask you, is a farmer a failure when he plants his corn? You know, he throws the seeds out and stands back and says, "No corn." And, boy, then he irrigates it and puts water on it and all this stuff, and then, you know, no corn. And he feels like, boy, I'm such a bad farmer, and there must be sin in my life. You know. But the sowing and the cultivating are necessary before the harvesting can be done. Now, there will be times when God will lead you to people, and you will just reap the harvest. You know, they're ready to respond to Christ. I've talked to guys sometimes, I thought they were going to receive Jesus before I could even get the details out. And, you know, well, now, wait a minute. I want you to make sure. But realize that you're not a failure just because God is using you to sow the seed or to cultivate a person's understanding of the gospel. Now, one thing that I think will be helpful Let me tell you of a story. There was a man back in World War II in Australia, in Sydney, Australia. He was an elderly gentleman, and he didn't know much about witnessing, but he God convicted him to do what he knew to do. So this story begins in England with a young man who was fixing to volunteer for some type of special mission service, and the pastor asked him to give his personal testimony. And so before this church, he shared with him how he had become a Christian. He said, "It was during the war. I was in Sydney, Australia, and I was walking down George Street one day, and I met an elderly gentleman walking toward me, and he stopped me, and he said, excuse me, sir, please don't be offended. Could I ask you a question? If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Would it be in heaven or would it be in hell?" And in toodly-doo, and he walked off. You know, the guy said, I began to think, and I was in my barracks the next week, and I noticed one guy reading his Bible, and I thought about what that guy said, and I went over and talked to him, and as a result of that, I became a Christian. The pastor of this church in England, several months later, was making a tour through Australia, speaking at different churches. And so one night during the service, he used this as an illustration of sharing what you know with people. And there was a man out in the audience, and he raised his hand. And that's kind of unusual, but he stopped and he said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Listen, the same thing happened to me. It was during the war. I was stationed in Sydney, Australia, and I was walking down George Street, and there was an elderly gentleman who stopped me and said, excuse me, sir, please don't be offended. Could I ask you a personal question? If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Would it be in heaven or would it be in hell?" Doodly-doo. You know, and he walked off. And he said, "You know, I got back to my barracks and I began to think about that, and it, boy, just began to haunt me. And I knew, boy, if I died that night, I'd spend eternity in hell. And so I went and looked at the chaplain and talked to him and explained to me how to become a Christian, and then I was saved." And the guy went to another church and he shared this experience. And there were two more hands out in the congregation went up. There's a lady. She said, "The same thing happened to me. I was in the WAF or whatever they call it, Women's Air Force or something there. And she said, I was in Sydney, Australia. I was walking down George Street one day, and an elderly gentleman stopped me on the street and said, excuse me, lady, please don't be offended. Can I ask you a personal question? If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Would it be in heaven or would it be in hell?" Doodly-doo. You know, and so, and then I began to, you know, and this happened time after time after time again. And last week, we had a gentleman here, Gene Warr, you know, who spoke here last week. Gene had heard about this story, and he has done a great deal of work with Billy Graham and the film ministry and this type of thing. And a couple of years ago, he was in Birmingham, Alabama, speaking to a large congregation of people, and he shared this illustration. You know what happened? Two hands went up in Birmingham, Alabama, from Sydney, Australia. So the pastor, months later, was going back through Australia again. He thought, I have got to see if this man is still around. He went back, and he went to Sydney, Australia, went to George Street, you know, and asked around, and somebody said, yeah, I think I know who you're talking about. And they gave him the address, and he went to this man, an elderly gentleman, and began to share with him what had happened. And he said, big tears began to roll down this man's cheeks, and he said, you know, I never knew if anyone had responded as a result of what I was doing. But see, he was cultivating or sowing the seed, and God used it. And you're never a failure when you share Christ with people. Now then, there are two basic mistakes that we make often in witnessing. And one is to have the opinion that I cannot or I should not talk to a person about Jesus until we have become close, intimate friends. The other mistake is on the reverse end of the scale, which you know, the guy blasts his roommate the first day they move into the dorm. Haven't got his bags unpacked, you know, are you born again, you know, and saved, and all of this. And so I'd like to share something with you that I think will be helpful in knowing what to do here. There are three basic relationships, three kinds of relationships that we have with people. Okay, there are three basic kinds of relationships that we have. One is a constant relationship, people that we're around all the time. They live on our floor in the dorm. Perhaps, you know, we're in the same club, some situation where you have constant contact with a person. Another is where you have occasional contact. Maybe you have one class with them, you see them in the class, or perhaps it's someone in the cafeteria that you see occasionally, you may know their name, and this type of thing. And then there are people that we see only one time. You're on a bus trip, or you're traveling, or something like this. Now, there are two major factors involved here. One is our relationship with other people. The second thing is the message that needs to be communicated. Now, let me give you a rule of thumb which says this. The importance of the relationship is in direct proportion to the amount of contact. That is, if you have a lot of contact with a person, your relationship with that person is very important, more urgent, so to speak, than the message, as far as communicating the message, because you have a long time contact with them and you can cultivate their understanding of the message over a period of time. Now, the importance of the message is in opposite proportion to the amount of contact. In other words, if it's a one-time situation, you know you're on a bus or a plane, and you know that you probably will not get to talk to this person again, then there are no demands on relationship. You know, he doesn't expect you to become his intimate friend. And therefore, the important thing to emphasize is the message, to try to explain to him in a clear way what God has done in Christ. And the degree to which you have contact with the person is the degree to which you emphasize your personal relationship with that person. And the shorter the contact, the more emphasis you can put on explaining the message, because there aren't social demands, subconscious demands of a relationship. If you live next door to a person, you know, there's just an unconscious expectation, boy, that we're going to be friends, and, you know, let's be friendly and share and have a good relationship, and God wants us to love them and all this. But if the basis of our relationship with that person at that time, in that situation, is just his response to the message, you know, that's no good. And then, on the other hand, if we're traveling on a bus or in a plane, and we try to establish a deep personal friendship before we land, you know, you got a big job on your hands. Does that make sense? Okay. The importance of the message is in reverse proportion to the amount of contact. If you have a lot of contact, the emphasis is on relationship. If you have a little bit of contact, the emphasis is on communicating the message. For example, I have a brother-in-law. His name is Roger. He lives in Dallas. Roger is 32. He's in real estate business in Dallas. And the best thing that ever happened to him was he married my sister. And they've been married for about 8 or 9 years now. And for the past 7 or 8 years, you know, Roger and I would get together and we would talk and share. And a period of 8 years went by. Well, a year ago, this coming month, Roger received Christ into his life. And he's a fanatic. Man, that guy has gone out of sight. But, you know, there were several years that went by. And I didn't put pressure. Of course, you never put pressure on anyone. But the emphasis was on the relationship. And there were a number of times as the years went by that we talked. I don't think it will always take that long. And I wouldn't necessarily pace, you know, 7 years before he understands the gospel, but that's just the way it happened in my relationship with Roger. A one-time contact a couple of years ago, one of my aunts was desperately ill, and so we flew to Birmingham, Alabama, and she was a fine Christian lady. And 2 days before she died, she asked if I would talk to as many of the family, as I could about their relationship with Christ, and I said that I would. And 2 days later, she passed away, and I knew that the funeral would be the following day, and I'd be flying, and I would be coming back, and I wouldn't have contact with most of the relatives. There were two people in particular that God had put on my mind to talk to. They were two men who had married cousins of mine. So she died on a Thursday morning about 5 o'clock in the morning. Around 9 o'clock, we were at the funeral home, and there had been several other prominent people who had passed away the same day, evidently, because the place was just packed, just, you know, people all over the place, about like it is in here, in the funeral home. And so I wanted to begin to talk to one of these two guys, either Terry or Doug, about the Lord. And I saw Terry across the room, and he was talking with someone. I was just watching him praying, you know, God, if you want me to talk to him, just kind of work it out. And Doug walked up, and he said, boy, you know, Gertrude sure had something in her life that I don't have. And I said, well, yeah, Doug, she had a real walk with God, didn't she? And he said, well, I don't know what it was, but whatever it is, I know I don't have it. And I said, well, listen, I'd like to talk with you about this sometime. And he said, yeah, I'd like to, because, boy, I know. Man, I just need whatever it was she had. And, you know, there were people all around just walking and, you know, and all this. And so I had a tract in my pocket. And I handed it to him. And I said, Douglas, and read this, and maybe tonight after supper we can get together and talk. And he said, okay, put it in his pocket. Boy, because whatever it was, boy, Gert really had something to boy, you know, begging me to talk to him. So I said, Doug, where can we go to talk? You know, and he said, well, I don't know. And I thought, in the back of the funeral home is a chapel where the service was going to be the following day. So I said, well, let's go back to the chapel. So we made our way through the crowds and went back to the chapel. And so we went through the plan of salvation there, just through the tract real quickly. And he prayed and received Christ. And we walked out of the funeral home, out of the chapel, and met his wife, and she was mad. She'd been looking for him for 30 minutes and couldn't find him. And so I patted him on the back, and I said, Doug, you know, your first problem is a Christian. I'll pray for you. And so and 5 minutes later, his wife walked over and went, Wayne, what did you do to my husband? You know, he's a different, something's happened. And, you know, and so then I met one of my other cousins, and I said, Carolyn, how are things going? She said, well, not too good. And I said, why don't we go to chapel and talk? And so we went back there, and she prayed and received the Lord. And so, you know, but that was the one-time contact, the only thing that I had, you know, to talk. Time has got away. Let me mention right quickly. Now, I have 20 after. Is that right? 25? Let's go by my... Okay, 25 after. Let me pick out about three of these principles of relationship. Number one, casually identify yourself with Christ as early in a relationship as possible. You're starting a new class, you're meeting new people. You know, the question often comes up, Wayne, when should I bring Christ up? As early in a relationship as possible, identify yourself with Christ. Number two, love and accept a person regardless of his response to the gospel. For God so loved the world, you know, God loves the world and he wants us to, and his love is unconditional and so is ours. And if a person senses that whether or not we will love him and be his friend and accept him is dependent upon whether or not we become a Christian, well, there's something wrong with that. And so we need to make sure that we communicate that a person has complete freedom to reject Christ if he wants to. We're going to love him and accept him and be his friend regardless of his response to Christ. If a person doesn't want to talk about Christ, don't. Don't push the issue. If a guy's not ready, not interested, then drop it. And pray that God will give you an opportunity later on when he's open. Your attitude in witnessing, one of the best quotes I've heard on this is that when we're sharing Christ with someone else, we're one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Let me give you a few practical suggestions that might be helpful. One of the biggest problems we have in communicating the gospel is beginning a conversation. How do you get started? How do you get into it? Let me share with you three questions that I have found very helpful in just turning a conversation towards spiritual things. The first question is this. Do you think much about spiritual things? Do you think much about spiritual things? The second question is, have you ever thought about becoming a real Christian? Have you ever thought about becoming a real Christian? The third question is, if someone were to ask you what is a real Christian, what do you think you would say? This isn't manipulating people or anything else. It's just getting a conversation in the direction that you want it to go. If a person wants to talk about cars, man, they don't hesitate to, you know, whip out questions about cars. And so these are three questions they're not offensive. They're not, they're good questions. If a person... If you ask the first question, do you ever think very much about spiritual things, you know, God and stuff? And the guy says, no, I never do. If he says no, then you go on to the second question. And if he says, yes, I really do, then you go on to the second question. And then after you've asked the third question, if someone were to ask you, what is a real Christian, what do you think you'd say? The response usually is something like, well, you know, I'm not sure. That's kind of a hard question to answer. And then this will give you an opportunity to say, yeah, it really is. Could I share something with you that has been helpful to me to explain what Jesus said it was to be a Christian? And at this point, you can share a tract or a bridge illustration or some means of sharing the gospel. Okay? Let me take just a couple of seconds. Now, most of you are given the Real Purpose of Life booklet. Let me make a couple of suggestions about how to use this. We'll have some more here tomorrow. We've used all of them up tonight, passing them out. But we do keep these here at the BSU, and they're 4 cents a piece. And, you know, if you can invest that much in a person to help share their gospel with him. One thing I usually do in sharing this is to try to have a couple of these with me so that I can give the person one, and then I keep one. And then I'll ask, you know, if he'll read the pages on the left, and I'll read the pages on the right. If I just try to read it to him, you know, his mind's wandering, and, you know, what kind of dodo am I? You know, I can't read. And if I just ask him to read it, then he's sitting there with a monologue, and, you know, he feels on the spot. But if he reads one page and I read the other, then there's the give and take, and you can read through it. Now, I usually read straight through the tract without making any comment about it unless he has a question. When I get to the page that has the prayer on it, the gold one in the back, which says, if you want to receive Christ, let me suggest a couple of questions to ask. After the person has read that prayer, I usually ask the question, does this make sense? And at this point, if he has questions about what he's read, he'll bring it up, and then you can go back. Almost invariably, his questions can be answered by one of the pages which you've read. And then if he says, well, yeah, I think I understand it pretty well, then I ask, has there ever been a time when you've prayed a prayer like this? Many times a person will say, yeah, there really has. Or he'll say, yeah, many times. And if I get a positive response, I'll say, well, when was that? And then I'll try to ask questions to really find out if he prayed that prayer or not. Because many people have, although they've got through reading the prayer, they have this basic misunderstanding. And so, like one time I picked up this hitchhiker asking this, and he said, yeah, I prayed that many times. And I said, well, when was that? And he said, oh, just a lot of times. And I said, well, let me explain something to you, that there are basically two kinds of prayers. One is a prayer for help. The other is a prayer of total surrender. For example, if you were driving down the highway and your car stalled, and you got out and waved the car down, and when he stopped, you said, my car stalled, would you give me a ride to the nearest service station? That would be a prayer for help. But if you were to wave someone down beside the road, and when he stopped, you said, mister, I don't know where you're going, but for the rest of my life, I want to go with you. You know, I'll carry your luggage, I'll polish your car, I'll do, you know, whatever you want to do, I'll be totally available to you. That's a prayer of total surrender. Now, would you say that the prayers you have prayed have been more prayers for help or a prayer of total surrender? And then many times this will clear it up in their minds. They'll say, well, I guess mine have been prayers for help and never a prayer for total surrender. And then I'll ask, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come in and take over your life? Well, I guess not. Well, if you want to, you can pray this prayer or, you know, just pray in your own words. And then lead the person in prayer and then read the page that follows on that.